We're studying the Gospel of Luke, Luke's story of Jesus, and we're in chapter 14. We're getting it this morning. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, so if you would please turn there. Luke writes, "One Sabbath," which is we'll call it the Jewish Sunday, "one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." Have you ever been invited to a gathering or to a party that you didn't want to go to? Ben says all the time, he has such a great social life, people are always inviting him to parties and gatherings, and Ben doesn't want to go. And you all, and by y'all's laughter, you all been in those types of situations. Sometimes it may be because you're just tired. You've been go, 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 and you don't need another thing on your calendar, and you would prefer not to go. Maybe other times it's why is it? I'll ask you. Why is it that if it hadn't been recently that you were invited to something you didn't want to go, why is it that you didn't want to go? Okay, there's going to be some people there, and you know you're not going to, you don't like them. You just don't, and so you don't want to go. Okay, and I'm sure Carrie's situation is not unique to her. And then maybe if she goes there, there's going to be some people that don't like her. And so she doesn't want to go where people don't want her. And any other reasons why you might not want to go to the party or the gathering? Pardon? People make you sick. Okay. you're not feeling good, and so you don't want to go. Yeah. Too many people. Okay, there's a crowd, and you like smaller gatherings. Okay. So I think that's a common experience, being invited to something and you don't particularly want to go. And if you did go, have you ever been glad that you ended up going? Yeah, or if you stayed away, did you maybe really regret later on that you? Yeah, I really wish I should have gone. Okay. Yeah, so this I think is a very common experience. Now Jesus, as we've seen, he's in Galilee and he's making his way towards Jerusalem. And as he goes, he's stopping in various little towns and villages, and he's teaching. And evidently, he's in one town or one village, and he has been probably the visiting rabbi and is invited to speak at church, speak in the synagogue. And then after church is over, a Pharisee or the ruler of the Pharisees invites him to his house for dinner. Okay. That's the situation that we have here. Now the Pharisees, let me give you a little bit of their history. Is they are a group of people that started in the intertestamental period of time. Okay, that's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, the nation of Israel was divided into two different kingdoms. It's split, northern and southern. And in 722 BC, the northern tribes, they were destroyed by Assyria, taken off into captivity. In 586 BC, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were destroyed, carried in captivity into Babylon. After being in Babylon for a while, 70 years or so, they were allowed to come back to Israel. And God was silent. No prophets after like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi spoke, no other prophets came on the scene. For 400 years, God had been silent. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and this is the New Testament. Okay, in between that period of time, that 400 years of silence, that's the intertestamental period of time. And during that period of time, there was a slow spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. People became less and less interested in the things of God. Life was becoming more and more secular. They weren't taking God as seriously as they should be. Okay. They were just, the people of Israel were just, in a sense, doing life, although they would call themselves Jewish. It's kind of like maybe United States. We're a, quote, Christian nation, but you know, we're becoming more and more secular, and people are following God further and further away from God. Okay, that's the kind of like the situation. And a group of people, you know, this was serious. They wanted to follow God a whole lot more closely. They wanted to live obedient lives. They wanted to know the Word of God and live their lives according to the Word of God. And they took on the name Pharisee, separate ones. Okay, they were separated from, set apart from all the secularness that was taking place in the nation. Okay, they wanted to have what we call maybe a biblical worldview of things. Apply the scripture to every part of life. That's the Pharisees. But as things went along, they became more and more self-righteous. They were looking at their lives and how they were living and comparing their lives to the less dedicated people in society. And they began to feel really good about themselves. And they started to parade their righteousness around other people. They would let people know when they were giving, you know, how much they were giving in the offering plate, you know, or how they were doing their acts of charity, blowing trumpets, so people would know that we're meeting the needs of these poor people. When they fasted, they would, you know, people could tell because they were not shaving, their hair was a mess, they may be, you know, putting marks on their face. So people will know that they were fasting. They're serious about their religion. And so everything, it was being done so that everybody could see. And so everybody had this real high opinion of them, but they were really basically spiritual hypocrites. Now, that's the Pharisees. And we know that Jesus and the Pharisees, as we've seen so far, have not been getting along very well. Jesus was public enemy number one, basically. And they have been plotting Jesus' death, and ultimately they're going to kill him. Jesus knows he's on his way to Jerusalem, we saw last week, and he said, you know, Herod can't kill me. I'm going to be doing work today and tomorrow, and on the third day, it's going to be complete. And no prophet is killed outside of Jerusalem. So he's headed to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's going to die there. Okay. Now, Jesus' view of the Pharisees is a different view than they have of themselves. Jesus' view of the Pharisees is a whole lot less. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them sons of hell. Okay. So Jesus and the Pharisees do not really get along. But yet what we have here is that we have a Pharisee asking Jesus to his house for lunch. Okay. And Jesus accepts that invitation to that social gathering. Now, Jesus is not naive. Jesus knows these Pharisees. He's had great run-ins with the Pharisees, so he knows he's going into the lion's den. But he accepts the invitation. And how would you like to have been hanging around the disciples when Jesus accepted the invitation? What do you think they were thinking? What in the world? What? It's a trap. Don't go, Jesus. They could have been thinking that. You know, Luke doesn't tell us, but you know, maybe they was unbelief. Maybe, what can we do with this guy? He's always doing things like that. You know, well, we'll go and die with him. Let's go, guys. We'll go. We don't really know. All we know is that Jesus is invited to this dinner, and Jesus goes. Now, what I want to do is this morning, I want to kind of divide up this section into two main sections. The first having to do with what we can learn from Jesus's acceptance of an invitation, and then also what we can learn from Jesus in how he conducted himself in this social situation. And then after we cover that, then we'll go and we'll look at the Sabbath, what Jesus says concerning the Sabbath. But I want us to primarily focus in on what we see with Jesus in this type of a situation. Him going and then how he handled this situation. The reason why I want us to look at this and maybe kind of park on it today is because there are some of us, and perhaps a lot of us, who don't really have much contact with social interaction with non-believers. And we're okay with that. Okay. We don't have much dealings with non-Christians, and we're okay with that. And in others of us, we have maybe a whole lot of interaction with non-believers, but it's really not to their spiritual benefit. And so we've got two different groups, and there's others in here, but I think most of us fit into those two categories. We don't have a whole lot of contact with non-Christians, and we're okay with that. And others of us have quite a bit of contact with non-Christians, but we don't really impact them very, very much spiritually. And the first thing I want us to notice in our text is that Jesus, and really throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus spent time with non-believers. He spent a whole lot of time with non-believers. He didn't withdraw from them. He didn't avoid them. He was with them a lot of times in social situations, where they could be secular and irreligious people. He was often evidently invited to their houses, so much so that Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. He was always seeming to be at somebody's house, maybe eating and drinking, and with secular people or irreligious people, tax collectors and sinners, the people that would not come into church. And then other times he was with some very religious people with whom he greatly disagreed. And that's one of the situations here. Okay? He has one of his disciples, one of the 12 is Matthew, and Matthew was one of those tax collectors. So he was one of the really secular people that ended up getting converted. And now he's hanging out with the ruler of the Pharisees. And so Jesus is not avoiding non-believers. He's not avoiding people, we'll call them non-Christians. He's not avoiding the unconverted. In fact, he's spending a whole lot of time with them. Why do you think he would do that? Spend a lot of time with people who don't know God and people who don't love God. Okay, he came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. Why else would he say, spend time with these people? Okay, well, maybe, and we're gonna come to that when we're gonna try to apply this to our own lives. Okay, remember what Jesus said last week in the passage right before this. No prophet prophets don't die outside of Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem because there I'm gonna die. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. A prophet is the person who speaks the word of God. He is God's messenger. In fact, he is the word incarnate. Okay, and a prophet speaks the word of God to the people of God. And so he is there to speak the word of God. In fact, to be the word of God incarnate to the people of God. And he's got a message for unbelievers. And so for the unbelievers to get it, he's got to be in their presence. And he's coming to seek and to save the lost. So he can't avoid the unconverted. He's got to spend time with them. Now, Jesus is not here, right? Jesus has ascended. So Jesus can't go and spend time with people. Now, but who can? We can. Now, our tendency maybe is to want to withdraw from the world or withdraw from non-Christians. That's the tendency. The interesting thing is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's writing to this church, and evidently he talked about, you know, not associating, not hanging out with the sexual immoral and the swindlers and then the idolaters and everything and the drunkards, and they took it. Oh, we've got to stay in our little holy huddle. And he says, no, that's not what I meant. He says, you can't stay away from the sexually immoral and the swindlers and the idolaters, because if you were trying to stay away from them, you'd have to leave the world. Everybody, he says, you're going to be associating with are characterized by great sin. And so if you're going to be in this world, you're going to be around it. Just don't let those types of sins be named amongst you. If a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then they can't be characterized by these things. Stay away from them. But non-Christians are going to be characterized by sin, and you cannot withdraw from the world. So don't even try. And then Jesus, in John chapter 17, he's praying for his disciples. And he says, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world. I don't want my disciples out of the world. I'm praying that you will keep them from evil, or keep them from the evil one, as they are in the world. So our role in here is, in a sense, the role of Jesus, to be Jesus in this world. He is the light of the world, and then he also tells us that we are the light of the world. And we can't put our light under a bushel, under a basket. But it's got to be held up so people can see. And we're supposed to be doing our good works so that so people can see, so they glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we are the salt of the world. So we've got to be in the world. And so there's no way that we should withdraw. We ought to be around non-believers, just like Jesus was, to help fulfill his calling, in a sense, in this world. We are his messengers, his ambassadors. Now, the scope of this involvement is going to vary according to person to person. Okay, and I think this is important. It's going to vary because of proximity. Some of you all, some Christians work. You work with non-Christians. Okay. Generally, I don't. Well, maybe I do. So if you're in the work, if you're in the workplace, you are hanging around. You're around non-Christians all the time. That's just your proximity. It's there. So it's going to be a whole lot easier for you to be able to be salt and light because you're always around non-Christians. It's like proximity has a whole lot to do with it. But also, you have to understand yourself too. And each of us is different. Some of us, if we go into a situation like Jesus went into, where he's around a bunch of non-Christians, and we're going to talk about it, there's going to be a lot of pressure on him in this situation. And it's very easy sometimes when we're in a situation with non-Christians that there is this pressure to conform to what they're doing. And so we're affected by it. Instead of being salt and light, our light starts to dim. And the salt starts to lose its savor, its flavor. And we need to understand that about ourselves. There are situations in which we cannot go into individually because it will be spiritually detrimental to us. But other people can. It won't negatively affect them. So we have to understand ourselves. And what will this do to me spiritually if I go and am involved with these people or in this type of a situation? Sometimes it will be very bad, and we've got to stay away from that. And then we also have to understand the people that we're associating with, you know, and be, am I able to influence them? Is this a casting pearls before swine type of situation, shaking my dust off my feet type of situation? Or is this something really that where God wants me to be in there and to let my light shine? And so it takes a sensitivity to the Spirit of God concerning our own self and to those people. But I think following Jesus' lead, we've got to be around non-Christians, but understanding ourselves and then understanding those people that are around us. The second thing I want you to notice in here is that while Jesus is at that dinner party, look what Luke says in verse number 1. They were watching him carefully. Okay. Jesus goes into the Pharisee's house, and there's a group of people there. And this group of people, Luke tells us, are Pharisees and they're lawyers, which would be kind of like seminary professors. They're the people that the Pharisee hangs out with. They're his buddies, his peer group. Okay, and it says that they are watching him carefully. And this is how this took place, Jesus' entire public ministry. He was always being watched, always being scrutinized. People were evaluating what he said and what he did. And they were looking for things, looking for inconsistencies, looking for how that he might screw up, and then they could go and they could dismiss him, they could discredit him, and they're trying to basically be able to bring up some charges to be able to convict him, we'll say, of heresy and kill him. Okay. And so this is the situation that Jesus has walked into. If that's the situation, why would he go? He's invited to this party, but when he gets there, he's just being scrutinized every single thing he's doing. Why would he go into a situation like that? That's how he manages it. The reason why he goes is that same, to seek and to save the lost. He goes into that situation because he is the prophet. He is going to be bringing the word of God to the people of God. Okay. This is the will of his Father for him. And so he's going into this situation, which is potentially very dangerous to him. And I think what we need to realize is if we are professing Christians, if we make that publicly known that I am a Christian, I am a follower of Christ, then the non-Christians around us who know our profession, who have heard us profess, then they will be watching. They will be watching carefully. They will be scrutinizing what we do or what we don't do and how we talk. You know, they'll just be watching. And they will be looking for opportunities to discredit. Oh, you claim to be a Christian? Look what you just did. Don't think that is going to commend yourself to a lot of people. And don't think that people will give you the benefit of the doubt. Don't expect to be treated better than Jesus was treated. Jesus says, if they hate me, they are going to hate you. Okay. So, you're invited to a situation, a gathering, and there are a lot of non-Christians there, and they're going to be watching you, scrutinizing you. Do you go? It can create a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. How do you handle it? If you know that people are watching, how do you handle the pressure? How do you think Jesus handled it? Jesus is fully human. Jesus was tempted in the same ways we're tempted. So how is it that he handled the pressure, the stress of being scrutinized by enemies? He lived above. What in the world does, who said that? Okay, Ginger. It didn't sound like David. I wanted to make sure. Okay, Ginger. What do you mean he lived above reproach? And so that allowed him to, I never sinned, so that wouldn't that bother me that they're looking at me. Well, we'll get into this, but with concerning the Sabbath, they think, and he breaks the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and don't do any work. And he's already had at least three conflicts with them on what is appropriate to do on the Sabbath. So they think he is a lawbreaker. And so they're watching him. But Ginger says, okay, and that's part of it, living above reproach, but there's still people that are looking and criticizing. Okay, we're not even to the Sabbath yet. He's walking into the lion's den, and these are people who are watching him carefully, whatever he's doing. Now, Christy said what? Oh, Christy says he's not living for their approval. He's living for his Father's approval. Okay, so that's taken us in, I think it's taken us in a good good direction, because we need to understand that he is just like us. And he's going to be living the same type of life we live. And as he overcame sin, he didn't overcome sin because he's God. That's not how he overcame sin. He overcame sin as a person, just like us. Prayerfully and in the Spirit. Okay. I saw the book coming in this morning, and the men have been studying in the kitchen. Everybody's a theologian. Jesus was a theologian, right? Jesus believed his theology, and he organized his life around what he believed to be true. And what he believed to be true, he knew who, in the Upper Room Discourse, when the disciples gathered with Jesus in the upper room before Jesus was crucified, it said Jesus, knowing who he was and where he was going, he took a towel, girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he's God the Son, taking on human flesh. He knows he is the Messiah. He knew why he came. He knew who he was. And he's knowing where he's going. He's going off to heaven. He knows what the end is. Okay. Jesus takes his theology and he applies it to life. I know who I am. Okay. I am the Savior of this world. I am the solution to their problems. I know who my Father is, and I am living before his face. I don't have to please people. All I have to do is please my Father. And he said, I delight to do thy will, O God, in Hebrews. And he said, I always do the will of my Father. He knows who he is. He knows where he's going. He believes his theology. I came to seek and to save the lost. The only way I can save the lost is to live that perfect life. And so I'm going to commit myself to do the will of God. And the will of God is for me to be with sinners. And so I'm going to go into this situation and I will leave the results to him. I will do what he wants me to do in this situation, and I will leave the results from him. I know that my time is in his hands. Nothing can happen to me that my Father does not permit, and so I will go and I will live my life before them, and I will speak the words of God. And it doesn't matter what people think. That's how Jesus lived his life. What Jesus did, we can do. starts off with knowing who you aren't. Before we go who we are, I want to tell you who you aren't. If you are a Christian, you are not of this world. You're not of this world. You were chosen out of this world. You're not of this world. Okay. Who you are is you are. Okay, ladies, you all, yesterday afternoon, you all had this tea. What was it called? Daughters of the King. Okay. Before the foundation of the world, God gave you to His Son. God gave you to His Son with the purpose of bringing you to the place where you would be a child of God. And God has chosen you to spend all eternity with Him in that loving father-child relationship. That's who you are. I'm not of this world. I am a child of God. Therefore, am I afraid of what people of the world think of me? Who are they to me? I'm not of this world. I am a child of God. I don't have to please people of the world because I'm not one of them. All I need to do is please my Father. I don't have to do what these people want me to do. And it doesn't matter if they don't accept me. I'll just do what my Father wants to do, knowing that I am fully accepted because of Jesus. And that takes the pressure off. Ultimately, who cares what they think? These are people who don't know God. These are the people who don't love God. These are people who are enemies of God. Why am I seeking to please them? Why do I care? All I care is about pleasing the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that just takes a huge load off. Do you want to just, wouldn't you like to just lay that burden down? Trying to be thought well of by people who don't know the Lord? Man, that takes a whole big burden off. So all I've got to do is, in the situation in which I find myself, all I've got to do is ask the question, Father, what is it pleases you? I just want to do that. Paul tells us, that Scripture tells us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body, which is His. Oh. Okay. I'm not my own. All I need to do is please God. I belong to God. So ultimately, it doesn't really matter what other people think. God, how do I glorify you? How do I represent you in the situation in which I find myself? And then do that, trusting God with the results. And so I think that's what Jesus did. He goes in these different situations, following the leading of the Spirit, and just be the one that God wants him to be, regardless of the response. Now, will we do it perfectly like Jesus? That's an easy question. No, we won't do it perfectly like Jesus. Jesus did it perfectly all the time. Right, Ginger? He did it all the time. We will mess it up a little bit. But think of Daniel. Daniel, you know, was one of the Jews who was carried off into Babylon as a teenager. And then he was raised in this pagan society, and he went around the king's courts as one of the wise men, one of the counselors, and he hung out with a whole lot of pagan people. And people wanted to get rid of him. And so they were searching for things that he had done wrong so they could make accusations to the king to kill Daniel. And they couldn't find anything. Yes, he was serving Nebuchadnezzar and all those other kings, but he was ultimately serving the king. And that made him a great employee of the earthly kings. And they could not find anything wrong with him, except for in his religion. And so that can be true of us. The Apostle Paul said this. This is towards the end of his life when he was on trial. He said, "So I always take pains to have a," this is Acts 24, "so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. I don't want to do anything against God, and I don't want to sin against man." And so that was the Apostle Paul, functioning in a very pagan world, the Roman Empire. Daniel, in a very pagan world, the Babylonian Empire. Men who were faithful to God, living their lives amongst non-believers. Did they do it perfectly? No. And we won't do it perfectly either. And that's why we need Jesus. But I think that we can trust him, and we can have confidence in him, that he will lead us and he will empower us to be the people that he wants us to be as we do life with non-believers. So Jesus is there. He's at the dinner party, and he's being watched. And maybe he's standing around waiting for dinner to be set on the table. And there's a man comes up to him who has dropsy. It's edema. His skin is swollen. Maybe his face is swollen. His legs are swollen. Maybe his feet, ankles. There's a lot of fluid in his tissue. He could be having congestive heart failure, maybe cirrhosis of the liver, something else going on in him. And he's all swollen up. And he comes up to Jesus. And everybody's watching. Okay. This is a setup. Okay. This is the Sabbath. This is a setup. The reason why I think this is a setup is because after Jesus heals this guy, he tells the guy to leave. And the guy leaves. It means he wasn't on the invitation list. If he was on the invitation list, then he would have stayed for dinner. And everybody would have been really happy, you know, type of thing, that he got healed. Now, this was a setup. And everybody is watching. And so Jesus looks around. And he sees what's going on. And he knows that. And so he asked them a question. And the question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Okay, that's the question. So what's the big deal? Why I asked that question? Because the Pharisees believed in 10 commandments. And the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who's within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, the Pharisees believed in keeping the fourth commandment. Did Jesus believe in keeping the fourth commandment? Yes. Okay, so they are in agreement. We ought to obey the fourth commandment. Okay. There's no question. The question is what does it mean? How do we keep this commandment? We all want to do it. And so they've got a guy who is sick. And the question is, Jesus asks, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath, lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Luke tells us they said not a word. Why wouldn't they say something? Why wouldn't they say, well, no, you can't heal on the Sabbath? Or they could, why do they say, well, yes, you can heal on the Sabbath? It says that, you know, they were silent. And it may be because they say, we wouldn't say, well, you can heal on the Sabbath, Jesus. Well, because if they said that, then they would be contradicting a lot of the things that they had been saying before. And a lot of the writings was, you can't, that's, you know, that was quoted against the law unless it was a life and death situation. So that you can't practice medicine, you can't heal on the Sabbath unless in a life and death situation. You can't take care of somebody. Okay, so, but this was not a life and death situation. So if they said, yeah, you can go ahead and do that, that would be breaking the things that they said. But if they said, no, you can't heal on the Sabbath, that's going to be putting them in a really kind of awkward place. Here is a guy who is really, there's something really physical wrong with him. And they don't have any mercy. And they seemingly just don't care. Now, if the people that they lived their lives before, you know, they want people to think how holy they are and how righteous and how good. If it gets out, these people don't care about this guy. They don't care that he's hurting. They don't care that he's miserable. They, you know, Jesus, you know, would have made him well. He's been suffering for years, but they don't really care. And so they would go down in the estimation of people. And they're very much caring about what people think of them. That's why they do their righteousness in front of the eyes of people. Okay, so they're silent. And Jesus then goes ahead and he heals the guy. And then he sends him home. And then he turns and he asks the guys a second question. He said, which of you having a son or an ox, it could be the son, it could, in some translations or in some manuscripts, it's a donkey. Which of you either has a son or a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Okay. Jesus is saying, okay, you've got a well, there's a body of water, and one of your kids or one of your animals falls in there and can't get out. Do you leave it in there because it's the Sabbath? Or do you take him out? Well, they know, he knows that these people pull the ox out. Now, what do you think? Does it take more effort to pull an ox out of a pool of water that he's stuck in, or does it take more effort for Jesus to be healed? Say, be healed. Which takes more effort? To pull the ox out of there. Okay, so they're willing to do a whole lot more work to pull the ox out of the well than Jesus was doing healing this guy. So who was really working hard? They would be working hard. But in their own minds, it's okay. This is an act of mercy. This is an act of kindness to my animal or to my kid, even though it's on the Sabbath. Okay. Jesus asked them, and it says they could not answer him. What do you mean they couldn't answer? Because I think if they did answer and say, no, it's not lawful, or first if they said, yes, it is lawful to pull your ox out of the water, then they would be accused of caring more about animals than about people. Oh, you'll do a whole lot of effort to pull your animal out, but you don't care about this guy. And all Jesus is doing is saying a word. You just care more about animals than you do about people. You know, and Micah 6:8. Anybody want to quote that? What does the Lord require, Val? To love mercy. This is what the Lord requires, is to love mercy. And you don't want me to show mercy to this guy. This is just your self-righteous, hypocritical legalism. And they are silent. Now, how many of you think that Jesus should have healed that guy on the Sabbath? Okay, you disagree with the Pharisees. And we agree with Jesus. My guess is, though, that these Pharisees in many ways kept the Sabbath day a lot better than a lot of us do. Okay. They believed in 10 commandments. Now, they were getting it wrong on how to apply it, but they really believed in 10 commandments. But a lot of Christians today only believe in 9. There is that pesky 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, keep it separate. And this is just not a Jewish thing. Jesus takes it all the way back to creation. He said God worked on 6 days and then he rested on the 7th. He ceased from his labors. Now, what did he create on the 6th day? Man. Creates humankind, mankind on the 6th day, and then there is that next day is the rest day. And he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay. So it's okay to do acts of mercy and things that help people on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made to serve the Sabbath. Sabbath is supposed to serve man. And 6 days we're supposed to do our labor and rest on that day, just the seventh, just like God did. So the question before us is, what does it mean? How do we do that? And so that might be a good, instead of me giving you a lot of rules and regulations like the Pharisees had, you know, how far you can walk or drive or what you can and cannot do, why not ask God? God, how do I keep this commandment? It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, keep it separate. It's supposed to be a different day. So how do I treat this day differently than all my other days so that it accomplishes the purpose that you created it for? You gave it to me for a purpose. So how do I keep this day? I don't want to be a Pharisee. They really screwed things up. I want to do it like Jesus would have me do it. So make that part of your homework to think about. What does it mean? How would God have me interact with my neighbors or the non-believers about me? He's placed me here for their good. God, how do you want me to interact with them? And then God, how do you want me to remember the Sabbath day and keep it separate, keep it different than the other days? That'd be a good thing to do. Yeah, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the practicalness of your word. It challenges. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly complete in every good work. So, Father, I ask that you give us insight on how to apply this text to our lives. Keep us from being Pharisees, full of self-righteousness and looking down on other people. May we be people who take your word seriously and seek to live for you in a world that doesn't know you. They need to see you. And you have given us that privilege to image you to our neighbors, to image the people to you, people, us, image you to the people that we work with, the people that are around us, and even family members. Show us how to do that. May we have a boldness. May we not fear what man will think of us or say about us. May we take you seriously. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that our sins and failures have been paid for. Thank you that we are dearly loved children. So teach us more what that means to be your child. And Father, if there's those here that don't know you, I pray that you would woo them to yourself, show them their need for Christ, and then draw and hold them close. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.